The Grinch Who Stole Christmas is sort of a scary story, a sad story, but just a story, a fairy tale, written, well, to be a television cartoon, to be make-believe. Although sadness being a part of Christmas is not a surprise. Christmas in most of our minds is to be a happy time, a perfect time, and yet sadness is an all too familiar part of the story. It is, I suppose, framed in the sense that Christmas is idealized. It's supposed to be perfect. We have an idea of the way it is supposed to happen that never quite happens. It is the sadness of being alone at a time when we perceive that everyone else has somebody else. It's the sadness of those who we love, who cannot come, or the sadness of grief and loss that we thought we had dealt with, but somehow comes back again. Well, once upon a time, there was a Christmas that was everything that Christmas was meant to be. That was the first Christmas, the real Christmas. It is the story that is in the Bible, and you may be surprised to find that woven into that Christmas that was the way it was meant to be were fear and sadness and death. Look at it if you like. It's on page 1497 in the Pew Bible or Matthew chapter 2. But whether you look or not, at least listen. Listen to the true story of the wicked king who almost stole Christmas. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for that is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, all those who were 2 years old and under. It was in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life were dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned again in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophet, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Those magi, they were a strange group. They were Gentiles. They were from a distant land to the east, and they had come a great distance to bring gifts and to worship the baby. Tradition says that there were three of them, that their names were Caspar, Melchior, Balthasar. They were neither Jews nor Christians. They were pagans, astrologers, heathen. They worshiped gods that those who were Jews and Christians found to be despicable. Why did they do what they did? Well, they had seen this star, and it was extraordinary, unlike anything they had seen before, and they were watchers each night of the heavens. And perhaps also they had heard the rumors that were going all around the world that something special was about to happen, something unlike anything before. It was at that critical point of history, a sense of anticipation. Maybe not a great deal unlike the times in which we live today. And so they followed the star until they almost ran into the Mediterranean Sea, and they stopped at what was the last great city before they came to the sea, Jerusalem. They didn't know what next to do or where to go, and so they asked directions. And thinking they could get the best directions from the man who was in charge, they went to the king. They must have been important. They must have been powerful, rich, or looked like they had influence, because they apparently got quick and easy audience with the reigning monarch. They didn't know exactly who they were looking for. They didn't know quite where to find him. Although, perhaps, as they had heard the further rumors during their travels, they had picked up word that there had already been born a new king to the Jews. Some refer to him as the last anointed king of the Jews, or the Messiah. They recognized it was important, and so they went to King Herod, not imagining that the one whom they sought was God himself. In fact, if it had been explained to them, I suppose they would have rejected the notion, because it would have been unimaginable to them that God would come wrapped up in baby skin. And Bethlehem? Why Bethlehem? They had probably never heard of Bethlehem, a little tiny village. The name literally means house of bread, and it was an unlikely place. It's all rather unlikely. Matthew, the historian, explains that when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. And that, too, is a strange statement. Why would a king be upset about a question from three foreigners over the birth of a baby? What threat could a baby be to him? Herod was, by the way, at this time, just about exactly the same age that George Bush is today. And if we were to make some type of parallel, we would say that someone came from a distant land and somehow gained access to the Oval Office in the White House and said, "There is a child who has been born recently somewhere in these United States who will be a future president of the United States." And George Bush pulls out a drawer in his desk in the White House and gets out his Constitution and reads it, and discovers that that child can't be president of the United States for 35 years. He'll be 103. And he does not see that as a significant political threat today to him. So why did Herod? He was pushing 70. He was in poor health. A child was no threat. Except Herod considered just about everyone to be a threat. He was a powerful and a wicked man, a despot, someone who used his power to hurt others. His reputation was famous. The massacres that he had committed were well known. And while we might think it surprising that the rest of Jerusalem was upset because Herod was upset, if you knew Herod, you wouldn't be surprised at all that they were disturbed. For Herod had often killed others at a whim. He was a selfish man. When he decided he didn't like his wife, he took another wife. And when he didn't like her, he took another, and another, and another, and another, and another. He had 10 wives. When he was threatened by his children, he had them executed, 2 of them by strangulation. He was a man who was so driven by power and by what other people thought that when he realized his failing health, he went to some springs that he had often visited before and thought that that would perk him up. But when it didn't, and he knew he was going to die, he feared that the people of Israel would celebrate his death, and so he sent out an order that the leaders from every community in the entire nation were to be brought to the city of Jericho, and hundreds of them were imprisoned there in the Hippodrome in Jericho, with the orders that as soon as Herod died, they were all to be executed. That way he would guarantee that on the day of his death, the people would mourn rather than celebrate. So it shouldn't be at all surprising that when Herod was disturbed, the entire city of Jerusalem was disturbed with him. What I find most amazing about this story is that God gave this Herod a chance for Jesus. He seems to me to be one of the wickedest men who ever lived. A sinner, the worst of sinners. But God sent Jesus to save sinners. God loves sinners, even Herod-type sinners. And so God, he was generous. God gave Herod a chance to go to Jesus, to see him, to meet him, to know him, to submit to him, to worship him. It is the same chance that God wants every sinner to have. Herod had available to him the best of Bible scholarship. And so he snapped his fingers and the theologians, the Bible professors, the high priest, they all came and they stood before him and he asked the question so that he could give directions to the Magi. He asked, "Where is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, to be born? Go and check it out in the library. Look it up in your scrolls. Do the research necessary and come back quickly with your answer." And no one moved, because everyone knew the answer. Everyone knew that 700 years earlier, the prophet Micah had specified that the King of the Jews, the Savior, would be born in what was called the City of David. For from that little obscure village had come another famous king. And so this king there would be born in Bethlehem. They all knew. They all knew where he was to be born, and they all knew that this child was specially from God. But knowing didn't mean going. Herod said, "Maybe later. Maybe I'll go see him." And while we've all got to be disappointed with Herod, we all should be astounded that these who knew their Bibles the best, these professors, these theologians, these high priests, these who had given their lives to the studying of the Old Testament, there is not a hint that one of them set a foot to walk 5 miles south to see the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the fulfillment of the prophet Micah. That doesn't make sense. I mean, how could that possibly be? Well, it still happens. It still happens all the time. Today in America, there are millions of people who know but won't go. who know all about Jesus Christ but will not set a foot in his direction. Millions who have the best of information better than the high priests and the theologians of Herod's day, but are too busy to bother. Herod pretended that he was good, sort of said the right things, said, well, he's going to go to Bethlehem just as soon as all the rest of the information comes in. But already there are hints of his wickedness and what he's going to do. He met with the Magi secretly. He wanted to contain this information. He asked them when the star first appeared, and their answer must have been something upwards to 2 years, which means that the Magi went not to visit a baby in a manger, but went to visit a toddler in a house. Herod chose his words very carefully. You see, they had said that they had come to find the king. But he changed the words and said, go and make a careful search for the child. Because in Herod's mind, he was the only king that there was or would be. And so already he has given the hints of the terrible truth to come, that Herod already hated the child king whom he had not met, and that hatred would lead to the killing of children. What happened next was that God intervened for some. God intervened and sent the Magi back a different way and sent Joseph and Mary and the child to Egypt for hiding. And then we have the record of one of the horrors of history. Herod was self-centered. He was power crazy. He would do absolutely anything to remain king. But in his selfishness and in his sin, could it be that he discovered one of the most profound truths of all of the universe? That he knew intuitively something that other people, when told straight out, still do not get? That if Jesus is king, we are not. If Jesus is Lord, we are not. Herod somehow understood that if Jesus be king, Herod is no longer king. In fact, as you read the story, you will discover at the top of the story he is referred to as King Herod. But once his decision is made, the title is gone. And so when you read the rest of Matthew chapter 2, he is never again referred to as the king. Herod had to make a choice. He had to choose who would be the king of his life. And Herod chose Herod. And Herod rejected Jesus. And what happened was something that has happened again in history many, many times. His selfishness, his sin, became like a bacteria gone wild. It just multiplied in him wildly, wildly out of control. He would do anything to keep his power, and he would do anything to abuse his power. He calculated that the oldest the child could be would be 2 years old, and he put out the word that his soldiers were to march the 5 miles south to Bethlehem, into the village, swords drawn, spears in hand, house to house, shop to shop, and kill every boy baby under the age of 2. During World War II, one of the trains that was bringing large numbers of Jews to one of the work camps, a death camp, stopped at its station. The prisoners disembarked. And the soldiers that were there divided the group, the men in that direction and the women in the other direction. There was a family, though, that clutched together. A man, a woman, and a baby. The soldier ordered them apart, but the mother and the baby were to go this way. The father objected. He tried to reason with the soldier, explained that they were a family, that they had a baby, and that they ought to stay together. The soldier reached and took the baby by his feet, smashed his head against the side of the train, killed him, turned back and said, "Now you can each get in your own life." Herod hated the Christ, the child, and it is that that led to his hurting of the children. What he did was not something new, nor has it stopped. Have you noticed that in our society, that diminished allegiance to Jesus Christ has paralleled growing abuse of children? That the times in which we live and the places where we are not a great deal different? That Herod was a stereotypical child abuser? That he used his great power to destroy the young and the innocent in order to satisfy his purposes? Now, what we see here is not uncommon in any chapter of history. It is still true that rejection of the Christ leads to further sin. What we have here is a lesson in the awfulness of sin, that sin controlled Herod, and the more he submitted to its control, the greater his sins and his atrocities became. We have all watched in horror what is on our own televisions this month of December. What is happening in Sarajevo and what is happening in Somalia. Two very different places. You watch it on television, you say, you know, how could that possibly happen? In Sarajevo, in Europe, in sophisticated, educated, historic and cultured Europe, how could that happen? How could snipers sit up on a hill and pick off children in a playground? How could anyone aim the artillery at a school bus? How can anyone massacre little boys and girls? Well, we switch the station to Somalia, where most of the children under the age of 5 are already dead, where 1/3 of the population has starved to death or been shot. All while the ships with grain and food can be seen not far from port. While the airplanes with relief fly overhead but cannot land. How can anyone, much less groups of people, commit such horrors? But you see, the massacre of children in Bosnia, or on the Horn of Africa, this month, our world, our generation, our time, now, exceeds 1,000 times over the 20 or maybe 30 children that died that day in Bethlehem. But whatever the numbers are, the reason is exactly the same. And the reason is human sin. Sin is this awful, destructive, powerful force. Sin consumes lives. Sin takes good and makes it into evil. Sin takes sense and transforms it so it's nonsense. And we wonder, why would anything like this be told in the Christmas story? The Christmas story is supposed to be nice and pleasant. Well, it's included because this is what the Christmas story is all about. It's far more than a sweet little tale of a mother and a baby. The Christmas story is about the Savior who has come to save sinners. The scariest part of this story is our part of the story. You know, it's an uncomfortable realization that in this story, I'm Herod. That we're all Herod. That we're sinners. And that if we reject an invitation to go to Jesus, even if we know all that we know, if we insist that we keep the crown upon our own heads, that we be number one, instead of crowning him, then we have every bit the potential for sin and wickedness that Herod had. I know we all like to underestimate it. I know I do. We prefer to think as highly of ourselves as we possibly can. We prefer to label ourselves good and forget about anything that's bad. We like to believe that there isn't even a tiny bit of Herod inside of us. But God knows better. God knows our downside. God knows our inside. God knows our sin side. And he loves us anyway. Loves us enough to send his son to become human, to be born a baby, to die on the cross, to rise again from the dead in order to kill the sin in us and let us live like him. You see, it's when we begin, if it's only a glimpse, it's when we begin to understand the bad news, that we understand the good news of Christmas. It's when we realize how dark the night, that we realize how bright the light. And the winner in the story is Jesus. The good wins, the bad loses. The wicked king, he could not kill the child. He could not steal the Christmas. The good news is that the Christmas child came and stayed. The good news is that he was crucified for our sin and rose again. The good news is that he is the king. He's the king of kings like Herod. He is the Lord of anybody who thinks that he or she is Lord. And the lesson of it all is don't do a Herod this Christmas. To take what you know and go to Jesus. To take the crown off of our heads and place the crown on the head of Jesus and say, he is the king of my life as well as the king of the world and the universe. He is the Lord of me. Let the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords be our King and our Lord this Christmas.
The love of the Lord Jesus Christ compels us and even stops us and moves us to ponder who he is, and he attracts us to himself in a variety of ways. And this morning our faith story guest is Jerry Turner, and he shares his story of being stopped by the love of Jesus Christ and coming to know him as Lord and Savior. Welcome, Jerry.
When the opportunity to prepare share my faith story was presented to me by Joel, I had to let my stomach settle out of my throat before I could answer him. And I did by noting that I had to talk it over with my family first, and I did. And my younger daughter probably said it best. She said that, Dad, I guess it'll test your faith. She was right. All during my college years and younger married life, I had lots of people who attempted to get me connected to God. They included my wife, friends and father-in-law. I've received numerous books from them and words of encouragement, but never deviated from my stance. I was a non-believer, and I didn't need God. You see, I was my own man. I was in charge of my own destiny. I controlled my life, and I was not dependent upon outside intervention or dependence. Although I was not a believer, I supported my family in their pursuit. For me, it would mean to admit vulnerability and weakness if Father had to be strong. It would not be the manly thing to consider anything else, at least so I thought. 3 years ago, we were living in Houston, and the firm I had been with for 10 years had extended ownership options to me. It was during this transition process that I learned just how vulnerable I could become. The process was begun by a retreat where time was set aside for interpersonal sharing, you know, a process where each participant was to tell their likes and dislikes of each other. I thought it would be beneficial, event, team building, etc., since we were going to be future partners, and besides, we were friends. However, during this time, hurtful things were said to me, and I fell apart. I couldn't believe what I was hearing from those friends. I felt betrayed, violated, and no longer had that clarity of thinking. I could not contain myself, and I'm embarrassed to say I broke down in tears. I don't know why. It wasn't characteristic of me. The weeks to follow were excruciating. I felt totally lost and wondered how or when I would pick up the pieces again. I simply didn't have the answers. My life appeared to come unraveled and was no longer neat and orderly. I was definitely not in control. Concurrent with this personal struggle, and probably fortunately for me, I was being recruited for a position in a place called Minnesota. The courtship was against my wife's desires, but I pursued it anyway. I can remember saying to Irene, "What do we have to lose?" And she says, "They may offer you the job." She didn't want to leave our new home of 15 months, wonderful new friends, and getting the girls reestablished after our recent in-town move. I felt trapped, afraid of the consequences of having to deal with my family, but also terrified of feeling isolated at work. I had quite a dilemma. What should I do? Stay? Take the job? I was offered the position. I just didn't know what to do. The answer for me came from an unfamiliar place, church. I did not go to church with my family except when I felt very guilty. My girls simply wanted their dad to be with them. On one Sunday, I did go and had a profound effect on my life. There was a visiting pastor who spoke on dreams and how do you find them. His sermon was based on Luke 15, you know, the prodigal son. You know the story, but there was a little bit more. He added that despite the callous encounter with the father, the son was saying that he had a dream and he wanted to pursue the dream. The pastor wanted to say that if you realize your dreams, you may have to step out, and sometimes stepping out is risky. During this time, I felt as if you were talking directly to me. I guess my dream was to belong to a place that I felt wanted, needed, and being able to contribute. At that time, I knew that I had been given the answer I sought and felt contentment. As I look back, I see that I was risking my family, hoping that we would stay together throughout the ordeal, and risking the move on our new job. What if it didn't work out? We knew no one in Minnesota. I was asking a lot. Because of that Sunday and that sermon, I eventually accepted the position, and you know the rest of the story, almost. You see, it was more than just a temporary solution to a problem, a warm fuzzy. I truly thought that God had spoken to me. I received his word and never looked back. I moved up here in advance of my family, found Wooddale, and together my wife Irene and I became baptized and became involved in a number of other church activities. I am now continuing to learn things I had neglected earlier neglected and denied through Bible study fellowship and men's ministry. His words have become a template for my life, and I am dependent upon him. As I look over the past events, I recall saying to Irene that I guess it's true that through adversity men seek God. She in turn suggested that through adversity God sought me. There was a plan for me, I just didn't know it at the time. Interesting is that 20 years ago, the first book that I received from those men I mentioned earlier was entitled All Men Seek God. I wish I'd listened to those people earlier in my life. Had not been so stubborn, but I'm thankful I've been found. I'm continuing to search to learn God's teachings, and frequently for this new believer, struggle to understand and no longer reluctant to admit my vulnerability and probably ask some silly questions. I don't know that I've changed my old habits completely, But without a doubt, I've become a better person because I've turned my life over to Jesus Christ.